I want to tell you a story of my first, no, that's so not true, of one of my best days call porting that I ever had. I was working in the state of Maine. I was working with the sister of the illustrious Adam Ramden, who I suppose might be in this audience. He is. He's right there near the back in the black with the tie. He's a silly man. All right. He has a sister named Esther, and this day we were working in Maine, and one of the first ladies we met looked at Peace Above the Storm and was so interested in this book. And she asked, so who are you with? And we told her, Seventh Adventist. And you know, you smile when you say that, because, of course, everyone loves us, right? And she said something like, Seventh-day Adventist. I'm not interested. So we talked, we made friends, we prayed with her, and she bought it. And we went on down the road, and there was a white farmhouse, and inside were an old man and an old woman. They came out, and they told us about, I forget all the details, but I'll just make them up, something about Jupiter and the moon and aligning and the people and the information and the secrets, and we needed to know about some of this stuff. And we thought that was interesting. We canvassed them, and they bought the Great Controversy. And we went on down the road, and there was a man who was trying to sell his house. And we canvassed him on the Great Controversy, and he said if we would buy his house, he'd buy our book. And we couldn't do it, so he bought the book. And we went further down the road, and there was a cemetery. And next to the cemetery was an old man working outside. I should not have said old. I'm about to clarify. That's only compared to the person we met before him. He was probably in his early 50s. But there was, okay, listen, where there was a man working outside in his garden. And we showed him three books, and he began to cry because he had children who had left Christianity. He was a faithful Christian. And he felt so bad. And when he saw us, young people who were working for God, it just broke his heart. And he bought those three message books from us. And somewhere around then, it was time to eat. It had to be right about then because we ate in the cemetery. Cemeteries are great places to eat. They're quiet and everybody's sleeping and you can just enjoy yourself. Okay. And so we ate there. We had packed lunches. And next door to the cemetery was another house. We went over there and the lady invited us in. And it turned out that she was one of the daughters of the man who had been weeping on the other side. But she wasn't as hard-hearted as he had thought. And as she looked at our book, she chose to buy The Great Controversy and got the book. And we went on down the road, and we came up to another house. A lot of houses in Maine are white, and this one was too. And inside, you could hear this deep, beautiful voice of Alexander Scorby reading the Bible. Have you ever heard that voice before? Some of you have. So you know this is a beautiful door, right? The man opens the door, saw what we were doing, and said, I am not interested. So we went on down the road. And down the road, we got to a place where there was a family reunion. I mean, everyone was all over the place. And how are you going to find, I don't know if you ever tried this, some of you who have Canvas, if you go into a group of people and ask, who is the owner? Everyone becomes liars. And they think it's a joke. And they all point at each other like that. And they start cracking up laughing. Has anyone experienced that's a call porter? Is there anyone that's a call porter that hasn't experienced that? Okay. They've been call porting 1 week. Let me tell you, this is how it works with groups. So we went in this group and we asked who the owner was and took all the laughing. And we just picked a friendly lady and canvassed her right there. And she said, I like this one and this one and this one. She picked three message books and she reached, but she didn't have any money. We said, listen, would you get in your car and follow me? And I'll drive home and get the money there. So we said, sure. So she got in her car, we got in our car, and we followed her, and she drove back where we'd come from, and she drove into this White House where Alexander Scorby had been preaching. She went inside, got the money, and came out and bought the books. And we went on down the road. And the next place we went to was a trailer. And inside the trailer was a man, middle-aged. He invited us inside, and he wanted to show us his gun. He had a really special gun. And so we saw his gun. And I took an interest in his gun. And so he was happy. And then he told us about the black helicopters. Did you know about the black helicopters? Yeah. I saw one of them yesterday. And you should have seen the maneuvers it was doing in the sky, probably working for some Russian agency trying to get us. did you? I forgot we had a Russian. Well, this man had a video on the black helicopters, and he wants to see the video on the black helicopters. So he put it in. We watched about 40 seconds of it, and then we catch him in the great controversy, and he bought it. And so we were ready to leave, and he said that we, and he asked what church. We told him we're Seventh-day Adventists. He said, really? I know a man who used to be a Seventh-day Adventist, and it was his friend of his, and he gave us directions how to get there. Well, we thought we'll visit him eventually, but we had some more houses to do. So we went on down the road, and there was this white, you notice that? Big white house. It was probably the cheapest paint in the area. And inside, there was a man and a woman who were totally secular. Didn't have any interest in religion, but they were friendly, and they bought a cookbook. But anyway, we gave them a happiness, and that's a good thing for people. And we came out and went a little further down the road, and we saw this beautiful log cabin on the other side. It wasn't white. And a huge lawn in front of it, but there was no driveway to get to the log cabin. I don't know if they skied in and stayed all summer or what, but there was no driveway. But we're in a big hurry, and this might not be smart. We drove right across the lawn. And it was a huge lawn. You can't just walk across that. Drove right up to near the front, got outside, knocked the door. The lady came out. They bought three books. We got back in the car and drove back out. And then it got, and I'm sort of skipping some of the houses, all right? But we got out, and it was getting close to dusk. We thought, you know, we really ought to go visit that Adventist man before it's too late. So we drove, followed the directions, and it was a lot further than we thought. But we finally got to his house. We went and knocked on the door, and a lady came, and he wasn't home. It was his wife that was home. And she invited us in, and we canvassed her on our books, and she especially liked the Great Controversy. And I asked her if she was familiar with the book, and she said she'd never seen it before. Which made me think that maybe they hadn't been Adventist very long. You know, a lot of people join the church and leave like that. She bought it. Our very last great controversy. Just a minute. I'm pausing because there's, in my mind, I'm remembering two details that are impossible that they're both true. I got to figure out which one to tell you. Yeah, that's right. She got it. The last great controversy. And and she said that across the street was her husband, and he was giving a Bible study at the trailer across the street. Well, we thought we'd like to go visit him. So we went across, knocked on the door, and he was there giving a Bible study to this couple. They invited us in, and we began to canvass them on the books. And but we didn't have any more great controversies. So we showed them the Bible Reference Library. You know, they could order that one. That's what we were supposed to do anyway. We were big booking. We weren't mag booking. You know, we showed them the Bible Reference Library. And they wanted to buy it, but they didn't feel like they had the money. But this man who we'd been told used to be an Adventist was sitting there looking so glum and solemn and not looking at us in the eye, but with his head down the whole time that we were talking. And finally they said that they couldn't do it. And we suggested maybe that we could go outside and pray, because they wanted to wait a few days to decide, and they could sit in there and pray and talk, and we'd accept whatever decision they had to give us. So we went outside, and we prayed earnestly, and you know it's well past quitting time now, well past quitting time. They're in there, and they're praying, we suppose. And after a few minutes, they opened the door and nodded for us to come in, and as they invited us in, as we walked in, that man that we came to see especially walked out and would not meet our gaze. You know what I mean? Like, wouldn't look at us. We sat down and they said, are you Seventh-day Adventists? We said, yes, we are. And they said, is the woman who wrote these books a prophet? You can sort of imagine what was going on inside that house, can't you, while we were outside? I said, do you have a Bible? And I gave him a Bible study on the gifts of the Spirit and the gift of prophecy in the end of time. And they bought the Conflict of the Ages series. the poor gentleman probably went home to find his wife had just bought the Great Controversy. I love working for God. That's a very great thing. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. First John chapter 5, verse 4. When I come back for 2 weeks, I'll tell you another one of my favorite days. I've had some really enjoyable days in this work. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. I think the King James says even our faith, does it say? Even our faith. This would be a mistake to say like this, that faith leads to victory. It's a mistake because it's an understatement. Faith is the victory. Let me say that thought again. In the field when you're working, and for those who aren't canvassing, in the field when you're working, and you talk and act as if the Word of God is true, that talking and that acting, that faith is itself the victory. Not what comes as a result of faith, not the moving of the mountain or the other miracle. Those are not the victory. The victory is the faith itself. And the nice thing about this is that you can win every day. Let me say that thought again so you can hear it. Will you win tomorrow? If you exercise faith, you win. Already, you win. You don't lose any day that you exercise faith. Turn your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. And verse 4. Matthew 4, verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You might remember a few other passages that sound similar to that. At least in the King James Version, Luke 4:4 sounds very similar to that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then you find other passages in Habakkuk and in Hebrews and in Romans that say, the just shall live by faith. Listen to these two sentences. The just live by faith. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Either there are two ways to live, or else faith is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Does that make any mathematical sense to any of you who are moderately mathematically inclined? Faith. What is faith? When I just put those things together, it's really simple to me. Faith is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That matches every passage I find about it anywhere in Scripture. Faith is living. It's talking and acting as if God's word is true. Then what does faith look like? That depends on what part of the word of God faith is considering. If faith is considering a commandment, and it lives as if that commandment is the word of God, faith looks exactly like obedience. If faith is considering a warning, then faith looks precisely like preparation. If faith is considering in the Word of God something that says that we are sinful or that all have sinned, then faith looks like a confession. When faith is considering the facts of Scripture, then faith looks like an opinion. It looks like a doctrine. When faith is considering Calvary, faith looks very much like repentance and love. If I could say that thought in another simple way, it's not that we're saved sometimes by repentance and sometimes by love and sometimes by obedience. No, those things are manifestations of a very simple, single principle. It is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Letting the word of God dwell in you richly. Being born not of corruptible seed, but by the word of God that lives and abides forever. Letting the word of God live inside of you. So love and repentance and confession and obedience and preparation and all these things, even joy, because the Bible talks about heaven. When you consider that, what does faith look like when it's reading what the Bible says about heaven? It looks precisely like joy. These things are manifestations of faith. Faith is not an opinion. Faith is the doing. Let me say that thought in a different way. Hebrews 11 summarized briefly the building of the boat is faith. The leaving from your home country is faith. The rejecting the pleasures of sin is faith. The offering up your only son is faith. Faith is the doing part, because faith is living by every word. So the word says the flood is coming. The word says offer your son. The word says get out from your kindred. What is faith? Faith is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then when you live by the word of God, that is faith. And what else did we just, what did we started with tonight? Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. So we win when we live by every word of God. Then we can win. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we're looking at verse 17, the last half. Probably one of the most awkwardly worded middle of the sentence verses in the Bible. Romans 4:17. Just looking at the last half, it said, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things that which do not exist as though they did. That's the New King James. God who quickens the dead and calls those things that are not as though they were. In simple English, you can pull two sentences out of there. One, God makes dead things alive, and what is the other thing God does? You could almost say he tells fibs. What does it say? He calls things that are not as though they were. He speaks of things and speaks of them a way that they are not. Why isn't that a lie? The Bible says God can't lie. It's because God's word has creative power. There's such a difference between the word of man and the word of God that it's hard to think of them in the same. One of them is sound waves and the other is power. They're so different, these two things. Man's word is descriptive and God's word is creative. So if I say that the ceiling is green, I lie. But if God says the ceiling is green, the ceiling becomes green. God can speak of things that are not as though they were and not lie. Because his word, what's it say in Isaiah 55? His word leaves him. Almost sounds like it's a person. It says it goes on a mission and it does not return to him until it accomplishes the thing that he sent it to do. That's Romans 4:17. God makes dead things alive and he speaks of things that are not as though they are. Verse 18. Speaking of Abraham, who, contrary to hope, or who against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. In simpler English, when did Abraham believe? When it seemed hopeless. For call porters, this is so utterly practical. When is the time to believe if you want to be the child of Father Abraham? When it seems hopeless. God will delight in your experience this summer to put you in the very situations that seem to you that nothing good can happen there. If you think you can't sell when no one's home, then you will be put on a street where everyone is gone except for the mailman and he will buy your 11 book set if you will try and believe. Abraham believed when it seemed hopeless, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. And then it says, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. If you want to have power in doing God's work, it's going to have to be according to that which was spoken. Because faith is not living according to every opinion you have about God. Did you understand what I just said? Faith is living by every word of God. You have your call upon her ministry. There are promises in there that will change the world if you live as if they're true. If I could give an illustration of the difference, I'd like you to imagine for a minute that you are an Israelite young man and you see the waters part and Moses says, go forward. And I've come to understand from a lecture I heard recently that the waters were not 30 feet deep. Sounded to me like they were several hundred feet deep. And you are to go through it. Now, why would you do it? Because God speaks through Moses, and so God said, and so you believe that God has power to hold those walls of water up, and you go through on dry land. You have faith because God said, go through. And now imagine that you are an Egyptian young man, and you come up to the same walls of water. Do you believe that that God has power to hold those walls up? Yes, you do. Do you believe that they're going to stay up? Yes, you do. Is it faith? No, it is not. Because God did not say, you are to go through the sea. Faith is something you do with the Word of God. The illustration that we use sometimes, because it's fun for us to do it, but it's the illustration with the chair, that we have faith in chairs, is bogus. No one ever did have faith in a chair. Faith is something you do with the Word of God. Faith is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If the chair talked, maybe you could have some sort of semblance of faith in it. But you can't have faith that God will do something that He hasn't promised to do. So do you know what He's promised to do for call porters? He's promised to speak through your mouth. He's promised to lead you where you should be. He's promised that angels will draw near. He's promised to make impressions in just the lines needed. He's promised to be your chief instructor. And there are 100 promises in that book that are amazing, but you must find them because faith is something you do with those promises. And it is not faith for everyone in this church. Please listen to this point. It is not faith just to believe that God is going to help you and that He's going to fix your problems. That isn't faith. That is living by every imagination that cometh into your mind. You understand what I mean by that? Faith is something you do with the Word of God. It's taking that Word and living by that Word, and faith itself is the victory. Verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, now dead, being about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. There were some things that Abraham did not consider. One of the things was his own weakness. For many people in this work and in doing evangelism in general, when they come to do the work, one thing that they much overconsider is their own weakness. If God wasn't helping you, this would be a significant thing to consider. You would need to figure out whether you had strength for the task. But if God has said that you're going to have a child, it does not matter whether you are too weak to have a child. Thou wilt have one. Do you understand the logic of Abraham? In the call porter work, what if you are not gifted with speech? Then God says something to you like He said to Moses, who made man's mouth? Go and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Strong faith does not consider its own weakness. But there's something else there in that verse 18 that Abraham did not consider. It was Sarah. Sarah was a circumstance outside of his control. What did she do when she heard that she would have a baby? She did not believe. Unbelief stops the power of God. And Abraham very much could have reasoned, as we do, that although he had faith, yet his wife did not have faith, and so it wasn't going to work out because they both have something that has to work. We do that in call portering when we think the people. The reason they're not buying is because they're not interested. They're not spiritual. They're not. Sure, I am, but they're not. But that's what little faith thinks about. Abraham did not consider his own weakness. And what else did he not consider? The deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not think, why would he ignore such a significant thing as that? because God had promised. And when you will stand on a promise of God, here's an amazing promise. God said, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. Then how do you live according to that? Then you say in your mind, I will not fail nor become discouraged. I believe thy promise. And then a call for ministry says, God will give a most wonderful experience to those who will say, I believe thy promise. I will not fail nor become discouraged. The speaking of that promise. If you talk and act as if that thing is true, it doesn't matter what the people have thought or not thought or liked or not liked. It can't matter because God's word is creative in its power. There's proof in that because there are some people who have absolute consistency no matter where they work. Does that make any sense to you what I just said? There's proof. Verse 20. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. How is it that you... I think it doesn't say waver in the King James. It says stumble. He stumbled not at the promise of God through unbelief. Is that what you read there? Staggered. He staggered not at the promise. How do you stagger at a promise? You don't believe it. When you find a promise that God will speak through you, that God will give you all the capabilities that you need, that it's not your capabilities that will give you success, but what God can do for you. When you find these amazing promises, if you believe them, then they're a power. But what if you talk and act as if they're not true? Then the stone that becomes the head of the corner, you trip over it, and it crushes you. The promises of God are like that. You either step on them or they do you in. You can read about that in the Bible. Faith steps on the promises. It talks. You probably should look at this. Keep your finger here unless you just don't mind finding it again. But look at Psalms 116. Psalm 116. And we're looking at verse 10. Psalm 116:10. I believed, therefore I spoke. I think most of us reading Psalm 116 in the context would actually not really notice that first half of that verse. We would totally miss it and gain nothing from it, nor would we make a note in our journal about it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. We have just read in Psalm where it said, I believed, therefore have I spoken. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. What is the spirit of faith? The spirit of faith is to speak what you believe. If you really believe it, to speak it. You believe that Jesus is coming soon. If you believe it only, that's an opinion. If you have faith, you will speak it. Faith exhibits itself. We talk and act as if the word of God is true. So Abraham could have kept it to himself, this idea that he was going to have a child. But Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. I'm almost done. Look at Romans. Romans chapter 4. Verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And verse 22. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. What is the it in that verse? Faith. Faith, which is the victory itself. Faith doesn't lead to victory. Faith is the victory. Faith itself is counted for righteousness. It's an amazing statement. Let me see if I can express it to you where you can hear this thought put together. When you live as if the Word of God is true, that is faith. Then God says, you are righteous. But God's Word is not like your Word. Your Word is descriptive, and if you say someone is righteous, either that's true or that's false. But when God says someone is righteous, though it is false when He says it, yet His Word goes on a mission. And it does not return to Him until it is true. That's the power of faith. Faith causes God to say that we are righteous, though it's not true at all. Yet it is true, because God speaks of things that are not as though they were, and His Word makes it so. Look at the next verse, 23. Now it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him. That's what imputed means. If I give you $1,000, I impart to you riches. If I say you are rich, I impute to you riches. So when humans impute things to you, it's pretty meaningless. Does that make any sense to you, what I just said? Impute is calling or speaking as. But when God imputes, do you see there's something more to it? That God's imputing isn't a whole lot different than His imparting because of the nature of His words? When God said something, someone is righteous, that imputing causes an imparting. It was written, verse 24, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Let me summarize all these thoughts, and then I'm going to teach you something entirely unrelated, perhaps, to this. Faith maybe will become more concrete in your experience. Faith is not an opinion. It is a choice to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what if you don't have faith? What should you do about it? Have faith. Faith is a choice, and you can do it. When you live by the Word of God, that living is faith. When you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that is living faith. When you live by some word that proceeds from the mouth of God, I don't know what it is at all. But faith is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so what does faith look like? Faith looks like obedience. It looks like humility. It looks like love. It looks like confession. It looks like repentance. All of those things are manifestations of living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When we do that, God says about us that we are righteous, though it isn't so. But His Word goes on a mission to make it so. And we become righteous. Faith, the real thing, when it comes to the Word of God, it lives by that Word irrespective of many things, irrespective of its own weakness, irrespective of its past experiences, irrespective of the things that it can't help. It doesn't consider any of those things because God said. And that's sufficient to believe that God, what He promised, He's able also to perform. Lecture number two. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. Verse 1. The wicked flee. Proverbs 28, verse 1. This is a 2-minute lecture. The wicked flee when no one is chasing them, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Who are the righteous? The ones that God says are righteous, the ones who exercise faith. People who exercise faith are bold as a lion. Can you imagine why? Does it sort of make sense? Because God promised, go and I will be with your mouth. God promised to speak through us. He promised to be with us always. He promised to give us efficiency. Because God made so many promises to us, righteous people are the ones who live as if those things are true, and so they are bold. This is an extremely important sales technique. The people who do well in this work are not the ones who feel bold. They are the ones who act bold. And it is not essential to feel bold to act bold. I know it. All that's essential is to do it. When you see the person looking at you, to go talk to them requires some boldness. When you see a large group of people, to go talk to them requires some boldness. The people who do well in this work are the ones who exercise faith. It's not that they're just pretty sure that they're young enough to have kids. It's that God promised, and so they go. That's faith. The wicked don't have any sort of assurance like that. And just keep it in your mind. You want to act as if God's word is true. Lecture 3. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Do you recognize that Exodus 20 does not contain the law of God? What I mean is that the law of God is eternal, and it existed a million years ago. A million years ago, well, in the Ten Commandments we find elements like this: idols of things in the heaven above and the earth beneath and the waters under the earth. Were there any things in the earth beneath or the waters under the earth a million years ago? There weren't. We find in there things like servants that ought to keep the Sabbath holy within our gates. We find it speaking about third and fourth generations of people. Were there third and fourth generations prior to the creation of this earth? We think not, because the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. We find in there to honor your father and your mother. And unless you want to go for some strange type of theology, there weren't mothers prior to the creation of this world. Can you see that the Ten Commandments are not the law of God? Did not covet your neighbor's wife? I don't know if you're following what I'm saying right now. The Ten Commandments are an application of the law of God to a very specific situation, the human one. That's what they are. There are 10 eternal principles that are as unchangeable as God himself that have always existed. And the Ten Commandments aren't them, but the Ten Commandments are those principles applied to us. And so the law of God is exceeding broad. And the Ten Commandments, as they're expressed, we have to dig into them to find really all the application of that. And this is why we believe that eating dead pigs is a bad idea, because of the commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. A million years before, no one had died before. You realize Abel was the first death in the history of the universe of an intelligent being? That's quite a traumatic thing, I'm sure, in this universe, the death of Abel. Yeah, that's right, of a rational being. And before that, then you had leaves and other such things. What about that fourth commandment? What principle was there? Was there a seventh day a million years ago? Is the Sabbath as old as eternity? To say that it's not is not a denial of the Ten Commandments any more than the other principles we've brought out. There is a principle behind the Sabbath, and I'll suggest to you what it is for you to consider and study. In the fourth commandment, God is the creator, and he creates 7 days, and he invests the seventh day with meaning and purpose. He sanctifies it. He sets it apart as holy. What gives him the right to do that? The fact that he is the creator. There's something profound in that idea, that the one who creates us has a right to define our purpose and our meaning. The creator is the only one, the creator of something is the only one who can say what it was made for. Does that make any sense to you what I just said? Only the one who makes something can authoritatively say the purpose in its creation. And God alone has the authority to invest his creation with purpose. So when he invested the Sabbath with meaning and purpose, by honoring the purpose and meaning of the seventh day, we acknowledge God's authority to give meaning to his creation. And God, just as he set aside the Sabbath as holy, he sets aside his people for himself to be holy. Why is the Sabbath a sign of sanctification? Because the Sabbath is the law of God says that the Creator has the right to define purpose and meaning of his creation. He has a right to tell you what you're for, what you were made for, what you exist for. You don't have a right to define your own purpose. You can use a hammer for a lot of things, but it was made for something. And you are like that. You were made for something. God alone can define your purpose. There are two types of holiness in the Sabbath. There is the holiness that describes its purpose, and there is the holiness that comes from treating it according to its purpose. Maybe I could say that with the illustration of the hammer. The hammer was made to hit nails, and it should be used to hit nails. Those things are not precisely the same. It was made to hit nails no matter what you do with it. And when it's used to hit nails, it's being used appropriately. Is the Sabbath holy regardless? The Sabbath is holy regardless of what you do with it. But the commandment is keep it holy. Why? Because it should be used according to its purpose. It has its purpose regardless of how we use it, but it must be used appropriately to be lawful. You are like the Sabbath. You have a purpose. You have your purpose regardless of whether or not you're used that way. But you're only sanctified in the sense that really counts when you keep yourself for God's purpose. God's people are set aside as holy regardless of how they treat themselves. But they can defile themselves by not treating themselves with the respect and holiness that they've been invested with by the one who had a right to make them that way. If I could summarize that whole thought, I'll close with it. The Sabbath is an illustration of what God has a right to do with us. For all eternity, God has had a law that said that he has a right to define the purpose and place of his creation. He defined the purpose and place of every created being, and he gave them not all the same place. Some were given more exalted stations than others. Just as the Sabbath was given a more exalted station than Friday, Lucifer was given a more exalted station than any other. God had a purpose. Sabbath, the Sabbath was the law, the portion of the law that was violated by Lucifer. First, when he was not satisfied with the position he was created for. Do not, like Lucifer, set about to find your own purpose or to make it. Set yourself earnestly to find out God's purpose for you. It's what you were made for. And if you'll do that, you will find that the talents and abilities and the skills that he's given you will just, they'll mesh with what needs to be done. If you define your own purpose, you can do something, but it is a desecration of yourself, of the rights of God as your creator to define what you are for. It's a lot to learn for one night. Let's kneel for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, I acknowledge before this group that you have a right to say what we are for. That you are holy and just in determining our purpose as our Creator. I ask for those here who will be knocking doors this week that you would give them the boldness of your lions. that you would find for them the promises that could be a stability in their experience. That you would live through them by that word of God that lives and abides forever. And I claim your promise that the faith itself, when exercised, is the victory. We ask for that promise to be fulfilled, and we claim it in the name of Jesus. Amen.